strange as it may sound, it is kind of hard to perform. Because when you're inside of the office and desk all the time, you kind of want to get out. I know that most of you have heard some versions of the event that occurred, but I thought I'd take a few minutes to set the record straight this morning. my wife... Okay, good. I told Janice last Thursday morning of the week that I was having some strange pains in my chest. She might not need to go to Monroe, Louisiana to our granddaughter's kindergarten graduation in Monroe, but she said, no, nah, it's okay, it'll be all right. So as the day progressed, and about 5:30, there's no rebuttal for this.
I can go get Janice.
As the day progressed, about 5:30, it got a little more intense, and I couldn't shake it, so I had a letter to mail, and I decided, well, I'll go mail that letter, and it's right by my doctor's office, and I'll think about it between now and then if I want to go to the doctor, because I got to think about being by myself since my wife had abandoned me. I was going to be, you know, going to be at the house by myself. The doctor's office is going to be closed. And I said, you know what? I'm going to think about going to see the doctor about this. So I went and dropped the letter off and went over and parked in front of his office and just couldn't make myself believe it's what this was. So I got out and I said, I'm going to walk this off. So I walked around the parking lot for a little while. Couldn't shake it. Couldn't improve the way I was feeling. So I went in the doctor's office, and he told me that there was a slight chance that it might be a heart attack, but severe gastritis feels exactly like a heart attack, so you never know. You can't feel and tell the difference, but he gave me some aspirin to eat and wanted to call the ambulance, and I told him, I said, you know what? I got a perfectly good truck sitting right out here. I can drive myself. I drove myself here. Well, he wouldn't hear that. So I said, you know what? He was going to call an ambulance anyway. And I said, you know what? I'm going to feel like a fool if I get to the hospital, the ER, and it turns out that it's just heartburn. Riding an ambulance, I'm going to look like a fool. So I don't want you to call the ambulance. So I called Marty and begged her to come pick me up. She didn't want to. But since my wife had left me, and on the way there, she told me, she said, you know, we got a wedding to plan for here, and I don't have time to mess with this. I'm just going to drop you off at the ER. You'll be all right. So I went in the ER, and that kind of ticked me off. You know, everybody was telling me it was going to be all right. And told them I was having some chest pains, and my doctor had said for them to put me at the front of the line and not put me there to wait out everybody else. And so they took me back in the cubicle and ran the EKG. And when they got through, they said, okay, you're not having a heart attack. And so you need to go out there to the waiting room and get in line with everybody else. So that ticked me off, too, because I was still having a little pain, you know. But they said, you're not having a heart attack, you'll be all right. And all them women telling me that they think they know everything, I'm going to be all right. Well, I just showed them, so I had a heart attack. But anyway, it's made a few changes in our life. My wife has now become an official Nazi, watching everything that we do. Sat down for the first real meal the other day, and she said, now, you can't have any ketchup on that. It's got sugar in it. Don't put any mayonnaise on that because it's got fat in it. Don't put any of this. Don't put any of that. And I said, well, hey, what's the point? But anyway, I want to say, in all seriousness, there was a little bit of truth mixed in with a bunch of lies and all that, as you probably know. But that was kind of the sequence of events, but just arguing and arguing. And I said, Marty, what are you going to do here? You know, I'm not, it's not a heart attack. You know, everything's fine. I kept arguing. And so I finally, she watched me go in. And she drove off. And about 20 minutes later, here she came back again. And she said, I cannot leave you here. So we sat down. And by this time, I had, in fact, had an EKG. And they told me it was not a heart attack. And so I said, Marty, what are you going to do? We're going to sit here and look at each other. Look how many people are in this waiting room, and I'm the last one on the list. We're going to be here forever, and it's not a heart attack. I already done the EKG. It's not a heart attack. So, you know, forget that. There's nothing you can do. And she kept arguing, and I kept insisting, and finally I just insisted that she go. And she's felt really guilty about it. There's nothing for her to feel guilty about because I just made insisted that she go. And it was, in fact, that they told me I was not having a heart attack, and in fact, it turns out that I did. So, anyway, we're here. The Lord's good. I made the statement, you know, that this is Memorial Day weekend. I'm 61 years old. I have some friends that I have now lived three times longer. They got to live because they went to Vietnam and they died before they were 20 years old. And so the Lord's been good. It was kind of a faith check for me because as I was, they were taking me up to do a procedure and I was in pretty severe pain. I do recall feeling, thinking, you know, this could be it. And there was an interesting, I had no fear. I mean, I'm not bragging to you, I'm just telling you. I had no fear whatsoever. In fact, there was a little bit of excitement thinking I might be about to find out what's on the other side. And I thought that was pretty neat. It made me feel good. So, thank you for the many, many calls and cards and prayers and all the gestures of love and concern. It really does help, and I appreciate it very much. Okay, now, that's enough of that foolishness. Here we are in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We've been in Romans chapter 8 for a while. Might be there for a while yet. It occurs to me, we gave an outline when we first started in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is talking about how and why a person lost, condemnation. In 3:21 to 5:21, that seems like a long, long time ago that we were in 3:21. It was a long time ago. In 3:21 to 5:21 is talking about justification. The first part is how we got lost. The second part is how we get saved. And then verses, or chapters 6 through 8 is how we stay saved. So that's sanctification. And we're at the very epitome, the very end of that section in Romans chapter 8 of how we stay saved. And what this is about having security. It's about how I can know I'm saved. And that's really important to all of us. Continuing security is contingent upon being led by God's Holy Spirit rather than obeying our natural instincts. Say it again. Continuing security for us as Christians is contingent upon us being led by God's Holy Spirit rather than obeying our natural instincts. Our job as Christians is to learn how to trust God more than we trust our own feelings and reasons. And that's what chapter 8 is. Because God has done something to us, for us, and with us to guide us, to help us, to walk in the light, to walk in step with the Spirit, to follow His lead. And it's something that makes us a little nervous because we feel pretty comfortable with talking about our relationship. study the Word. And somehow that's something that we can control. When we start talking about God's Holy Spirit operating in us, we get nervous because that's not something that we control. And we're not real comfortable because we know that there are people who have abused this concept to the point that they've abandoned the Word and the necessity of following the Word and just say, I'll let God's Holy Spirit lead my life. Well, separate and apart from the Word, He's not going to do that. What's the relationship between the Spirit and the Word? The Bible gives you an illustration. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. They're not the same thing, but they're interconnected. And the Spirit uses the Word to pierce your heart, even your thoughts, and the intents of your heart. Not just the external, but when you allow God's Holy Spirit to apply His Word to your life, then He tells you what you think. And what you think matters. You know, that's the guy that hit his thumb with the hammer. He said, what you think doesn't count. Just what you say. No, that's not true. What you think really, really matters. Because from the heart comes the wellspring of life. It reveals who you are and what you are. And just changing the externals doesn't bring us in true harmony with the Lord. And so chapter 8, he talks about there is therefore now no condemnation. And boy, that's a great statement of security. And then he tells us the contingency of it for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then he'll pick that same thought up in verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And so this whole section is talking about how do we live in accordance with the Spirit. How do we let God's Holy Spirit lead and guide our lives? And I'm telling you, there's so much in this chapter that I can't even begin to touch the depths of it. I know that. And so I just keep going back over it and back over it and back over it. And there are different ways to approach it. And different. The whole chapter is just pregnant with meaning. It occurs to me to take a little bit of an aside, and I try not to do this too much in my study, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, there's a contrast between human wisdom and God's wisdom. And when we get down to chapter 2, verse 14, beginning, and I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And then check that next line. But we have the mind of Christ. Do we? Do you think Christian? Do you think in terms of spiritual things consistently in your life? Or do you think consistently in terms of physical things in your life? And that's a question that every one of us needs to really look at in our own lives. There are some things that God gives us, really, there are some things that God gives us, and there is some wisdom that he imparts through the Spirit that you can only receive when you're walking in the light. You can't receive them any other way. It is by putting try to prove it, to find out if it's true. And there, these blessings in chapter 8, they don't just come because you are standing on the outside and you pray that the Lord will do this for you. He does this to you, with you, and for you as you walk in the light. And he gives you a wisdom that you can't otherwise have as you walk in the light. He provides the blessings, and we haven't yet taken the time to stop and list the different blessings that come from the Holy Spirit into our lives. He gives those blessings to you as you walk in the light. You can't just stand on the edge of the shore and look out over it and intellectually think about it and get that job done. You have to start walking. You have to commit, make a commitment to the Lord. And the result is that we have the mind of Christ. He doesn't just automatically hand that to you. You develop that mind of Christ. And not because of yourself, but because God gives you that thinking, that level of thinking, and that wisdom. And then back to Romans chapter 8, and we won't go back over this whole part here, skip down to verse 14. In this new way of thinking that comes as a result of walking in the light of God, revealing things to you and doing things with you and in you through His Holy Spirit, then one of the results that happens in your life is you have a totally new way of thinking. And one way to characterize that new way of thinking is you don't think like a slave anymore. You start thinking like a son. Now tell me the difference. Stop a minute and ask yourself, what is the difference between the way a slave and the way a son thinks? Tell me. I mean, just, there's no wrong answer. Let's just, tell me what. Yes, sir.
Inheritance.
Pardon?
Inheritance.
Okay. He has the expectation of an inheritance, which a slave does not have.
One does things because he's required. The other one does.
One does things because he's required to, another because he wants to please his Father.
Gratitude.
Gratitude. Which one will feel gratitude?
The son.
He should, shouldn't he? I mean, a true son should have gratitude to his parents, shouldn't he?
A sense of belonging. The son feels like part of the family, part of the group, while a slave would always feel as an outcast or an outsider, with the possibility of being sold or just given away or
that's
just
right.
Whatever.
That's right.
No feeling of personal acceptance or belonging.
That's right. And that would have to do with our feeling of self-worth, wouldn't it? And I mean, if you were treated like an animal, then it's hard to have very high self-esteem, wouldn't it? But if someone treats you like a son, particularly adopted, really difficult set of circumstances into a family that was a harmonious, beautiful family with incredible amount of riches and so forth. And it's got every difference in the world, doesn't it?
The slave is under law, but the son is under grace.
That's correct. That's correct. The slave's living under law. It's his rights and what is not owed in him and so forth. Also, it occurs to me when you come to an area of something, you ask yourself, do I have to do this or not? And a slave is likely to try to do things behind his master's back much more than a son. There's no confidence in being a slave, is there? There's no future in being a slave. And so one of the things that God's Holy Spirit does for us in changing our way of thinking is it causes us to start thinking like sons. I mean, I have a good friend, Rancher. He's in his 90s now. He took me out one time with two grandsons riding the ranch, and they had several thousand head of cattle and so forth. And I would listen to him talk to his grandsons. I can remember him talking to them and saying, now boys, these are yours. This is your place. These are your cattle. You know, didn't say one day this is going to be yours. He said, this is yours. You know, these cows belong to you. And I was impressed, you know, and those boys, I can assure you, were impressed. And they grew up with that sense of ownership. There wasn't any doubt about whether or not they were part of this. Well, you don't take a slave around and say, hey, this is yours. It's not yours. And so it's no small thing when we quit thinking like a slave. And then there's one word that hasn't come out yet, and it's in the text here. And one of the things about one of the things about being a slave is you don't have fear. You don't have fear. If you're a slave, you live with fear. If you're a son, and the father is who the father should be. Perfect love, that's what casts out fear. But a slave constantly lives with fear. He's afraid he's going to do the wrong thing for a moment. He's going to get punished. How many Christians live that way? Afraid we're going to slip, make a mistake, we're going to go to hell. And I'm really afraid that characterizes more of us than we're willing to admit. And that's why chapter 8, verse 1 is such an incredible thing. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And we need to start thinking like sons. Now, do we need to go and put a balance on the other end? Yeah, probably. We do. You know, you can become arrogant about this. But the truth is, whatever you have, you get from the Father as a gift, so you'd be pretty stupid to think that you earned this yourself as a son. You're not getting this because you earned it. Now, you may very well work your life on the place and do lots of things and so forth, but it's the Father's to give to whom he chooses. And we're going to see here in a moment, as another thing is you're going to be an heir. But,
two things back to the your being the mind of Christ. But Ephesians 1, I know you've probably been there when we get there, but over and over and over,
we voluntarily become slaves, and that helps with the arrogance part. And so Paul started out his epistles how many times? Paul, a doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus. Do you think that means that he didn't recognize his sonship? No, he did, but he also recognized his responsibility, didn't he? Relationship. Yes, sir.
Ken, on the general subject of that being led by the Spirit, the analogy that to me makes a lot of sense is the idea of computer systems. Okay, we have operating software, which is basically the guidance for the whole computer system. And as, you know, young people being born in the world sort of dominates our values and our judgment, decisions, whatever. However, becoming Christians, being given this new operating system that's controlled by the Spirit, still, the devil is trying to hack in, and still we're going to be getting alerts as to risks. This is something we shouldn't be doing, and on, but if we allow the Spirit to guide us, then it'll be leading us in the right direction.
Yeah. That's exactly. In verse 12, he says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation not to the sinful nature, because if you live according to your sinful nature, you will die. And so it's still there. It's a possibility. Still there. That, as you said, the devil's trying to hack into our operating system, and he knows how to do that too. That he's got some viruses that pretty easily allowed into our lives. But, okay, any other thoughts? Yes, sir. Help.
Talking about the mind of Christ, if you think about how he grew up with his parents, he studied and knew the Scriptures. Now, I think that's where the mind of Christ developed as around grows to maturity, who grew up knowing the Scriptures completely. And that's where the mind of Christ comes
from. And if we don't lay those Scriptures up on our hearts, by him, or through him, him the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And the word Abba, they deliberately translate, leave it. It's a transliteration of the word. It's the word that Jesus used in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, when he was in the garden, and he said, Abba, the Father. If it is any way possible, let this cup pass from me. During a period of anguish. And he used that word. And then, if you want to cross-reference your Bible, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, tells us, well, let's read. Beginning in verse 4, Galatians 4, 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. He's talking about the same thing. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Might sound like it's the same guy writing that that's writing this over here in Romans. Right? And so he says in verse that we cry out, the Spirit who makes you your son, by him we cry out, Abba Father. What's the significance of Abba Father? Well, he just got through saying you're a son. A slave can't use that terminology, number one. But my understanding of the terminology Abba is like a child learning English, one of the very first words that he learns is dada. And for a Hebrew child, one of the first words that he would have learned in line with that was Abba. Father. And it was as close a term of endearment as you can, as there is to express that relationship that a child would express as an infant child to his father. And so he says that we have the right through the Spirit that we have this close a relationship with God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. And if we're children, we're heirs. And he keeps building on it. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And I have to tell you, that rocks my world right there. I can get my mind around son because of the sacrifice. I can get my mind a little bit in excitement around the concept of heir, but co-heir blows me away. What does it mean to be a co-heir?
Brother.
It means you get what they get. You hear me? Now, I'm way over my head right there. But I'm not, that doesn't mean I have to abandon it, because I can't tell you all that that means. But it appears to me that there is a possibility that the price that Jesus paid in becoming a man may have been a price for more than 30 years. And now, we are accepted by God the Father as equal with his only begotten Son, his unique Son. Because we're the inheritance we're going to share together with him. Does it humble you to think that in some way, whatever this means, in some way, we're going to get what he gets? That don't make you want to get on your knees.
Amen.
I mean, it would be something. It would be something if he gave us a fraction of what he has. But what he's saying to you, everything I have is yours. You're going to get it all. And you're going to be a co-heir. But then there's a contingency here, isn't there? It's back to Monday morning, in a way. We're co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings. What if when difficulty comes into our life, or trials or temptations come into our life, or difficulties come for naming the name, and we start looking for the easy way out here? Whenever it's time to stand up and speak for the Lord, we decide it's time for us to keep our mouth shut. We avoid suffering at all costs. That's the worst thing that could happen to us. No, it's not. In fact, Peter will say repeatedly, unto this you were called. Unto this you were called. Suffer for righteousness' sake. It's our lot. It's what you got in mind for. You're accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. You got in line for that. You need to know. You need to count the cost. You need to know what's going to happen when your number comes up. And it's coming up because you're in line. And along the way, people are not going to treat you gently. And we consider ourselves that, he said. It's not just that we are considered that. We've accepted that for ourselves. Have we? Have we accepted that? Well, it seems a little difficult whenever some difficulty comes into our life and we just scream like we're being unfairly treated. Why is God doing this to me? Somehow those things don't fit together, do they? If we're accounted as sheep to be slaughtered and we were called unto this, and Paul will say, I rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for his name. And the disciples said that after having been persecuted. They came back and rejoicing that they've been counted worthy to suffer for his name. Really? Really? Man, that's a different way of thinking and living, isn't it? Yes, sir.
Yeah. I think that's probably the most powerful thing that you can think of, is that if you deny Christ, he's going to deny you. I mean, those are his own words.
Yeah.
And Jesus, when he was giving instructions, he said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. So you first, you're either denying yourself or you're denying Christ.
That's exactly right.
And that's kind of the route where you can actually start to be part of the family and really get involved in the business of the family.
Good thought.
John 15, Jesus told him about all this. John 15, Jesus told the apostles about all this. Again, verse 14, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. He said, why would you think you're not going to be persecuted? Because they persecuted me.
No servant but the master.
That's right.
That's right. Right back here. Okay, and then he introduces, thank you all of you for your comments. Then he introduces another concept here. He says we're going to be co-heirs with Christ if we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. And now, sharing in his glory is a new thought that he introduces all the way down through verse 25. He's going to pursue that thought. In his process of teaching us, he's been building this up. And he comes down to this part about the time is going to come when we're going to share in his glory. And for the next few verses, we're going to see some really incredible things about sharing in his glory. And so I would suggest for you that for next week, that you really do some study and contemplation on verses 18 through 25. Going to be talking about this glory. And we need to know something about this glory, don't we? If we're going to be co-heirs with this, and we're going to participate in God's glory with him, I want to know something about that glory. And what would be the value in knowing something about that glory? Well, if you really do know something about that glory, and it becomes real to you, it's going to be so precious that there's not anything that anybody can possibly do to you world to rob you of that. You're not going to let anything come between you and that glory when you really begin to understand what God has in store for you. It's not going to happen. And there is not anything that can happen in this world that's going to be so serious that you would abandon your hope, that you would walk away from the Lord. that glory, you go back and you see people who entered God's throne room, what did they do? It was just such a glorious thing that you just hit the dirt. I mean, you just, your knees can't stand. Your heart, you can't stand it. It's just something that when you recognize something of God's glory, it's such an overwhelming thing that it changes your life. And to know that we're going to participate in that glory, we're going to be transformed into that glory, share in that glory. We're going to be a part of it. Boy, if we ever get our minds around that, if we ever let ourselves believe that, and we're not going to be afraid, why should I fear what man can do to me? All he can do is punch my ticket and let me go home. That's all he can do. He can't do anything more than that. And so, big deal. And if, as he will say here, and as we'll see in another passage that we're going to go to, if all of this difficulty, we're going to notice that suffering is always in the Bible, in the New Testament, connected with glory. It's always connected with glory. And if, as Paul is going to say, this suffering that we're undergoing in this world, these difficulties that we're going for us through, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far, far outweighs anything that could happen. If it is through these difficulties that is achieving that for me, then you know what? I'm scared to say it, but I want to say it. Bring it on. Bring it on. I mean, if that's what it takes to get there, bring it on. Boy, if we can get there, you tell me what somebody's going to do to you, knock your feet out of under you. You tell me what somebody's going to do.